Good morning. Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning from Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we can sing to you as the psalmist taught us in Psalm 136, that we can sing about that our God is the one who loves us. When you said, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his mercy, his steadfast love lasts forever. It's everlasting, does not end. Thank you, Father, that that's repeated over and over again for 26 verses and other verses and other psalms that say almost the same thing. Thank you, Father, that we can rejoice in your steadfast love, that we know that you love those who belong to you, that you watch over us, you take care of us, and you do things for us. We think of this psalmist this morning. We think of David as he wrote this psalm to you, and then you had him included in your songbook, in the book of Psalms, that we may learn from him to be honest before you and others about our own relationship with you, and that we may learn that you will never let us go, that you'll help us even in the deepest, darkest part of our life. Pray that you bless us as we spend this time in your word. Speak to the needs of our hearts. Speak to anybody who might be here and not know you as Savior, that today might be the day of salvation for them. Speak to us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was, I'm a rebellious soul at heart and always have a hard time. I get up to preach and I always want to sing more than one song. I think we could do one before and one after. But I hear, well, if you do one before, it makes it too long because you preach too long. I have an answer to that. Tough. No, I think if I could have picked a song to sing before this sermon, it would have been that one. He will hold us fast, because that's what this is about. Here is David in this psalm being very honest. Now, honestly, this is not John. Did you notice that? Taking a break from John for one Sunday at least. I thought for this Sunday, which I didn't realize was the first day of spring until I got here today, it would be really neat to go back to the Old Testament and look at one of the most honest psalms that was ever written. David wrote many honest psalms. He didn't lie in the psalms. These are all inspired. But this is one where I think, now this is where I have a problem, because I always tell people I don't like to indulge in speculation. And I don't. But I suspect, and I may be wrong, and if this is wrong, just discard it. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. But I suspect David wrote this to God alone. David was a psalmist. He liked to write psalms. He was a songwriter and a poet and the sweet singer of Israel and a great man after God's own heart. And he went through a myriad of emotions. And you can see that as you read through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the Psalms. And 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all of that. When you read through his life, you find he had many highs and many lows. And he wrote psalms in the middle of those. When he's delivered from, I always think of when he goes into Philistia first time, to Gath. And his life is almost taken from him. And he gets delivered because God gives him this inspiration. He ought to act like an idiot. And so he comes and he's drooling over his beard and he's writing on the wall with chalk and stuff. And the king who heard he was coming said, man, why did you bring him to me? I've got enough nuts. Now, that's a very loose translation, but that's what he says. So he sends him away. So David writes two psalms about that experience. One is Psalm 34, and another psalm where he talks about God delivering him from a really, I think it's Psalm 56, but I can't remember for sure. But he talks about those things, and he writes out these songs that become part of the Psalter. I think it's one of these psalms where he's in this situation, and he feels this way before God, and he can't figure out what's going on, so he writes this all out as a song to God. And I am absolutely certain that God said to him, now we'll put it in the book. And I'm sure he probably said, if I were him, I'd say, hey, this was personal. I used to write out my prayers to God. I write them in a spiral notebook. And then we had one church where somehow my office got invaded several times. And one guy said to me, don't you think you ought to get rid of that notebook? Because somebody's going in there probably reading your prayers. Well, I wrote those for me and God, not for anybody else. So I got rid of the notebook. Because I'm sure even though I don't remember everything I said, God does. But anyway, I think that's what David did. And the reason I got rid of it is I don't think it was anybody else's business. And I'm sure when David wrote this, he thought, this is not anybody else's business. But God said, oh yeah, it is. This is something you need to make public to everybody. And he did. So let's start out with I wrote all this nice introduction. I can't throw it away. It's about depression and despair, and they are difficult to overcome. When we face these things, we find that it's a spiral, and it takes us deeper, deeper, and deeper into the darkness. And that's sort of where David is. He feels like God has abandoned him in Psalm 13. And so he starts out, and he writes this psalm speaking about his feelings. As one commentator said, the first four lines are just flat out raw emotion. And they are. And so he writes about his situation. But notice that when he writes it, God told him he had to give it to Israel. Now, can you imagine writing some of this to God? And suddenly God says, well, you got to let other people hear this. I don't think I'd be too excited about it. But David never protested. Don't know that he did. But here's the situation. He told him, this is when he writes it, there's this title, for the choir director, a psalm of David. We are not told the occasion of his writing. I have great speculation there, but I won't enlighten you with it. But it is an amazing psalm. I like what this old commentator, Delitzsch, said in the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, the Old Testament. He characterizes the psalm this way. The psalm consists of three groups of decreasing magnitude. A long, deep sigh is followed as from a relieved breast by, he wrote like we don't read, by an already much more gentle and half calm prayer. And this again is followed by believing joy, which anticipates the certainty of being answered. This song, as it were, cast up a constantly lessening, I shouldn't have put it in this font, I can't read it as well, lessening waves until it becomes like the sea when smooth as a mirror. I'll let you read the rest of it. Anyway, we're going to look at this in three parts. Our study's going to fall in three parts. The divisions are pretty clear. There's actually, even though it's in verses, and that is in the Hebrew 2, though verse 1 is the title in the Hebrew Bible, but anyhow, there's three points. The first point is four lines. Second point is three lines. Last point is two lines. Do you somehow see the lessening intensity? That's what you're supposed to see. The trouble, verses 1 and 2. The prayer, verses 3 and 4. The peace, verses 5 and 6. I have to tell you, my first outline was problem, peace, or problem, prayer, and peace. And I thought, oops, that's alliterated. I don't like alliteration. I've resisted alliteration. And I don't want you to forget the points. So if deliberation helps, there's deliberation. If it doesn't, it doesn't matter. When I'm in trouble, it's trouble. It's not a problem. Trouble, prayer, and peace. That's what happens. Trouble, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? I put the question mark in a different place. If you look at the different translations, they put the question mark in different places too. One says, how long, O Lord, question mark, will you forgive me forever? Or if you can put the forever at the end if you want, whatever the point is, he's saying, God, are you going to always forget me? Is there never going to be a time you remember me again? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. David's problem is expressed in the four how long statements. Verse 1 to 2, and they are pretty clear statements. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Those are the first two of the first verse. And this is parallelism. These four are parallelism. Parallelism is usually A, B in a sentence. You know, the first phrase is A, second phrase is B. There's other parallelisms. I had to learn all these titles when I was at Moody. You start out with A, and then you have B, which is just the result of A or another statement. And A, B is saying the same thing in different words. And then you can have a C, which is the first phrase, how long, and then it's something different. And then the second one is how long and something different. So you have two kinds or three kinds of parallel. I don't know how many kinds, but anyway, the kinds of parallelism. You see the structure, and that's important to understand. That's what makes it poems for Hebrews. The Jewish people were very interesting. They didn't rhyme sounds like we do, usually in our poetry. Not all poetry is this way, but usually. One poem I learned when I was a little kid is I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. See, it's a repeating of the sound, the rhyming of sounds. This is rhyming of thoughts. And you want to get the thought, so you repeat the thought. And so he just, four times he says this, not because he wants to be redundant, but four times because he really feels it. This is David in the midst of despair and depression. He says, how long? He felt abandoned by God. I can't think of anything that's worse, can you? Now, I want to tell you something. We don't like to, in polite company among our Christian friends, say, you know, there's sometimes I've felt that way. I know that because I've got lots of books, had hundreds and thousands of books in my libraries over the years I've been in the ministry and before. And they were about all kinds of things, and even Christian counseling. And very seldom you find anybody write a book about, what do you do when you feel abandoned by God? Because, you know, we're so sophisticated. We're smarter than those guys were in the Bible, right? So we never feel abandoned by God. If you're not willing to admit it, you're not honest. Admit it to God sometime. Because sometimes you do. You don't know what's going on. You can't figure out what's happening. You ever have one of those weeks where you know, if things come in threes a lot, sometimes they come in four, fives, and sixes, and they all come at once. Ever one of those? I've had days where you start out, and it starts out good, then it gets bad, then it gets worse, and then it gets worse still. I mean, it gets worse and worse and worse, and you say, wow, what do we do? Well, God is trying to teach you something. And there's something God is doing, maybe in the lives of other people around you because of what he's bringing into your life. But it happens. We do sometimes feel abandoned by God. What do you do if you're a believer? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, put your trust in him, and suddenly it seems like heaven's brass. These words are almost cliches. Heaven is as brass, and my prayers are just bouncing off. You know how many times I've heard over the years somebody say that to me in my study? God doesn't care about me. Say, well, do you know the Lord is your Savior? Yeah. Then he cares about you. Well, he's not doing it. I don't see him. I don't feel him. I don't, you know, I've been married almost 48 years. And I have to tell you, there's some days you wake up and you don't feel married. You don't feel like it's the greatest thing, but it doesn't change the fact I am. You know, you get angry at the wife, which happens sometimes, even to preachers. Or the wife gets angry at the preacher, which happens more often than the preacher gets angry at the wife. But you know, that doesn't change the fact that we're married and we love each other. And sometimes you think, oh man, I don't feel it. Well, it doesn't matter. The reality is you are. And a lot of love is more than feeling. Do you know that? It has to do with decisions. It has to do with actions. It has to do with a lot of things more than emotion. When you do, you make the decision and you do the actions, you'll find the emotion follows. Very strongly follows. But that's the case. This is David. And I think about another guy, Job. And Job was a guy who knew what this was. Now, these are two quotes from Job. They're the before and after picture. You know, this is Job before all this happened to him when God was blessing him all the time. And Job again looked up in his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months before, months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. Doesn't it sound like something happened here? He's not watching over me anymore. When his lamp shone over my head and his light, I walked in his light. I walked through the darkness as I was in the prime of my days when the friendship of God was over me, over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. And my children were around me. Can you get that picture? You ever been there? You remember in the old days when you walked with God and it seemed like he was so close you could touch him? When you had a need, you cried out, and almost before you prayed, he answered it? You ever been there? You ever been to the place where you depended on God for something that there was no other source that it could come from? And you prayed and suddenly there it was. God heard your prayer. See, boy, I would like that again. I think of when we were church planters and we didn't have a lot of money, sometimes praying to God and saying, Lord, we need this. And before we even prayed sometimes, the answer came. God took care of us. I want you to know, it felt, now I realize all the struggles we went through, Kathy and I, when we were church planters and our kids, and all the struggles we went through to get everything done and make the money we had stretch and all the rest of that. But you know the neatest thing was? You knew God was there. And you knew he was paying attention. But then you also run into some times like this. This is the same man, Job, one chapter later, describing the after picture, chapter 30. Here it is. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention away from me, against me. You have become cruel to me. Can you imagine making statements like this to God? I have a heart for Job. I've never been where Job is, never will. I hope I'll never be where Job is. He suffered greatly. But can you imagine feeling like this? But Job is honest, and he's telling God this. You know, he's telling his friends this too, but this is the way it is. You know, God just isn't listening to me. I stand up, and he just turns away, walks away. Pays no attention to me. He's against me. You have become cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm, for I know that you will bring me to death and the house of meeting for all living. In other words, he's going to destroy him. He's going to take him right out of the house of living to death. This is what Job was feeling like when he felt these words, when he was crying out to God, and he tells him these things. Have you ever said stuff like that to God? Now, before you think I'm going to tell you don't, I'm going to tell you that's exactly, if you feel that way, tell him that. But I'm going to tell you this, you tell him that, and you're going to eat it. I've been there, done that. Those words don't taste good when you have to take them back. You have to sit down before God and say, I'm a dumb fool. I accused you of things that were not true. Both these seemed true to me. Now, I want you to look at David and I want you to look at Job, because those guys were giants with God. And even some of God's choicest saints, in fact, all of them, I think, if they're honest, at some point or another, felt like they were abandoned by God. There is something, I don't know why it is, I don't know why God does this, but if you read the Puritans and you read some of the older writers, they'll talk about it, because they're not as sophisticated as we are and they're not as smart as we are, but they're a whole lot more honest than we are. And they'll talk about it. They'll say, you know, there's times when it seems like God's left me alone. Now, that has gone away. He's never left me forever. But it seemed like it. And then you find out later he didn't leave you alone. I think of it back. I have to bring it back again. I thought of him a lot when I was working on this sermon. You remember Habakkuk? In Habakkuk chapter 1, he's complaining to God because it seems like God is paying no attention to all his sin in Israel. He says, Habakkuk just about says what David is. How long is this going to go on, Lord? How long are you going to torment me with all this evil? And you do not a stupid thing. You're inactive. You don't care what's going on. You know, and he says some pretty bad things about God. And then God says, comes back and says, you're looking in the wrong place. I'm working, but I'm working among the heathen. And they're going to come and they're going to clean the clock of Israel, of Judah. I'm going to destroy everything through them. Then I'm going to destroy them because they destroyed everything. And then Habakkuk says, this is roughly, Habakkuk says, no. How can somebody more evil than we are judge us? God never answers that question. Do you know that? But Habakkuk does this sudden plunge into the nature of God. And before the beginning of chapter 2, he's all settled a lot of things because he knows what God is like. That's kind of what David does. But here's this wonderful statement. God is. He feels like God's abandoned me. This is David, the man after God's own heart. This is David, the guy who knows God, who talks to God, who has an incredible relationship with God. And you see it over and over again in the Psalms. This is a David who we get to listen at his prayer closet sometimes when he's praying. It's just a marvelous thing. And yet he's somebody who knows what it is to feel like he is abandoned by God, even though we don't like to say that. I find it's really difficult. You get Christians who tell you, well, Christians should never be depressed. They should never have despair. They should never feel abandoned by God. And I'm saying, first thing, those people are lying to you. Second thing is, I don't think they're telling you the truth about themselves when they say that. Now, we can discuss that further. We can talk about that later if you want to talk about my view on that, which I think is biblical. But my problem with that is it doesn't help people who are there. God obviously thought people needed help when they're in that point of view, so he put this in his book. Do you get that? This is important. So here's you got, and this is like raw emotion. We say, oh, this somehow doesn't seem right. It may not be right, but it's honest. And he's telling you exactly in this the how longs are right. You know, you've forgotten me. You turned your face against me. I'm not seeing your face shine upon me. And then the last two, this is the ones where you start with how long. That's the A, and then the B is something else. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Often when we feel abandoned by God, we respond by having intense conversations with ourselves about what's going on. God doesn't care about me anymore. God isn't smiling on me anymore. God forgot to bless me. God forgot to be good. God forgot to be gracious to me. None of those statements, by the way, are true. But we make these statements, and you know, if we don't challenge those statements with the biblical truth, we will dig a hole that's deeper and harder to get out of than we have before. But that's where David was. He was talking to himself about these situations, and he's saying, God, I have this problem. Why aren't you doing something? Now, you say, well, David didn't do stuff like that, did he? Have you ever noticed how God's been very gracious to us? He lets us listen in to people's thoughts. Sometimes. You remember David, you remember this in 1 Samuel 27:1? This is David ruminating to himself when he's running from Saul and he's pretty tired. Saul's almost got him a couple times. Then David said in his heart, now watch this statement, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Is that any part of that true? That's absolutely not true. Well, David said it. It's in the Bible. Isn't it true? Well, he said it truthfully to himself, but it wasn't true. Would David die someday at the hand of Saul? Pretty simple answer. No. The whole part of the big part of the Bible is written by David or about David. He didn't die by the hand of Saul. It would never happen. Well, why was he saying this? Why did God put this in? So we could understand that sometimes we do the same things. We lie to ourselves. And unless we challenge it, we do something like David did. We change our life direction according to the lie that we believe. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer in the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Well, he did go to Philistia, and he did escape out of his hand, but there were a lot of problems when he did that. You can go later. I can develop that for you, but I won't right now because we're not looking at that part of David's life. But that is true. David made a choice based on his rumination that was probably not God's choice, and he ended up paying for it in some ways. We could talk about that even more. But anyway, you've got this situation where he does that. And so we all do that too. Not picking on David other than saying that we've got to be careful we don't do that. And when we left this inner conversation goes, when we let the inner conversation go unchallenged, usually we find ourselves in the second phrase of this verse 2, we have sorrow in our hearts all day, continuously. We also come to believe, as David did here, that our lives will be one of failure, one failure after another. How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? This is a statement of utter hopelessness. You know, I don't know what enemy. Maybe it was Saul. Maybe it was Philistines. I don't know what it was. Might have been when he counted the people, and it was the angel of the Lord. It was his enemy killing people, because he had said that he had let God choose his punishment. Remember that? But whatever it is, we need to pray, and that's the point we come to second. The prayer, verses 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. This is being polite. This is a phrase from New King James. It's a polite translation. He's just saying, hear me, God, I need you to hear me. Enlighten my eyes, lest, and these are lest I see the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So in other words, these awful situations, lest this happens. This prayer is short and to the point and powerful. First part is a plea to be heard. Please see and hear me. Please answer me. I do point out again that the Bible is full of pleas that we hear, that God hear us. Hears us in prayer. And that is not wrong. It doesn't mean we have no faith. It probably just means we feel the desperation of the moment and we know God will answer. Now, what's really interesting to me, although God did not appear to help him, David still became prayerful. He used the prayer because there was no other place to go. There was no other God to go to. So he prayed to this God. I would make that point. I get tired. I had a couple of commentaries that I actually threw in my study when I was younger and more impetuous and stupid. Because you throw a commentary to break the bind, and guess what you got to do? Buy another commentary. But I had a commentary where this guy's going through and talking about Canaan, and God goes in, and all this death in Canaan, and when the Israelis go in, the Israelites go in, and they conquer the land, and he says, he made this statement. I can tell you who it is, but I won't. But he made this statement, how can we serve a God like this? I got angry. Is there any other God to serve? Did you get to choose him? I didn't. I only can serve the ones in the Bible. He's the real one. So you can't say, well, how can I serve him? You got to serve him. Well, I don't like the fact he's absolutely holy. Well, too bad. But you see, you're never going to understand his love unless you understand he's absolutely holy. What happened to those Canaanites we richly deserve? How come it didn't happen to us? Grace. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. God saves us. Even though we didn't deserve it, still don't deserve it, God saved us by his grace. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he saved us. Now, I love this because Ralph Del Davis, another guy who comments on the Psalms, has called this lousy logic but great faith. Why do you pray to a God who won't respond? Because there is no other God. And why do you really pray to him? Because you know eventually he's going to respond. He will, and he did. Here's where the name of our names of our God is important. I don't know if you've heard sermons on the names of our God. There are a lot of them in the Old Testament that are important. But here, I want to show you how this is important. Consider me and hear me, Yahweh. That's what Lord is, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which somewhat reflects the fact that if you look at this in Hebrew, there's four consonants, and that's Yahweh. Now, the problem is we don't know how to pronounce it because the verbs, the vowels, come from the word Adonai. And it is the words, the verbs from Adonai put into the vowels of Yahweh that gives us our pronunciation of Yahweh. But the Jews quit pronouncing that a long time ago because they didn't want to take that name in vain. But they didn't realize you can take it in vain without knowing saying that exact word. And so Yahweh is a very important name. It is the name, that's God's name. Did you know that? That's his covenant name. Now you say, well, that doesn't make much sense. It talks about his relationship to his people. You can almost say it's his marriage name. He loved them. He showed his love. He was ever faithful. He was always holy, but ever faithful, never leaving, never dropping him along the wayside because he was Yahweh. He was the faithful one. And so he says, hear me, O faithful one, O one who's never dropped me, never would drop me, the one who's always there, the one who always cares about me. And by the way, that's also Jesus' name. Did you know that? Amen. Yahweh saves. His name is Yahweh, just like his Father's name is Yahweh. Like God, the one God in three persons' name is Yahweh. That's his name. Don't forget that name. It's precious. So David cries and he says, Yahweh, hear me. Faithful one, careful one, loving one, Father. That's what we'd say in the New Testament. Hear me. And so he is looking for that. He is also our covenant God. That's why we can call him Father. We can look and praise his grace and know that he will hear us and understand us because he is that. Then the second word is the word Elohim. Common name for God, used also at times for angels and other for false gods. Elohim is plural of majesty when it refers to the true and living God because it's in the plural form. But the plural of majesty doesn't mean he's three, he's one. I get really upset when people do this. I know a theologian who wrote a book, and somebody rewrote it on prayer, and this person says, God is three. No, God is one. He has three personalities. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are together one God, and each one is all that is God, and we cannot understand how you can be three and one at the same time. We can't understand that. But that's true. He is single. But he is Elohim. He's plural of majesty. There's none greater than God. And he's the one who is able to do, according to Ephesians 3:20, New Testament text, exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, that according to the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He is more than sufficient to solve the problem. He is the covenant-keeping, always faithful God. He is the all-powerful God who always to whom nothing is too hard, but more than all of that, he is David's personal God. My God, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. O Yahweh, my Elohim. Do you know God is your God? You can't know that unless you've been saved. I mean, that's where that happens. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. He saves us from our sins. The Spirit of God comes to live in us. And he is our God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is our God. And that's true. In all his difficulty and despair, David refused to let go of God. Do you know that? He refused to let go of God. Can you imagine being David in those verses ahead that we just went through? The four, oh, along, oh Lord. And then the, do this now or else I'm going to, oh, lest this happens. And then he doesn't let go of God. He calls out to him. He prays to him. Takes hold of him again. Says, I know you're like this, Lord. And he won't let go. His requests are all simple. First he says, light my eyes, the best understanding this phrase, to help us understand this phrase. You need to find it a couple other places. The book of Ezra is a long statement, Ezra 9, 6 through 8. And I'll let you read it, but about the last line he says, let me read it from, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little revival in our slavery. He's talking about praying because God has brought them back to the land, brought Ezra back to the land. Nehemiah is going to come rebuild the walls. All that's going to happen. But he says, look, at this time, you've given us a little bit of blessing. But he gave it to us, and we realize this, Lord, to brighten our eyes, to give us some strength and some reviving of spirit and some help. Now, that was a spiritual way it's applied. In 1 Samuel, you read about Jonathan. They were doing, Saul's alive, they're doing battle with the Philistines, and Jonathan's kind of in another part of the battlefield. And you come along, and Saul says, you know, no one can eat until I have vengeance upon my people. Well, Jonathan never hears that. He's in another battlefield, he's going along, and he's hungry because they've been fighting all stinking day, probably didn't have breakfast, didn't have lunch. And he comes along, and he finds on the ground a honeycomb. I don't know where the bees are. But he sticks his spear in it, the back tip of it, brings it to his mouth, and he eats some of the honey. Well, that just defiled the curse that it was put on everyone. So he should have died, but he didn't. And he ate that, and his eyes were brightened. And he said, look, this has brightened my eyes. What does he mean? Well, it gave me strength. It gave me stamina. That little bit of calories I ate did a great deal of good for me. Well, your dad said, well, he made a mistake. And he realized that when he realized, well, he was going to have to kill Jonathan if he followed through on it. But the great thing is that statement is, God, give me encouragement, lighten my eyes, make me have a little strength and spiritual stamina in the midst of this. Help me. Since he's pleading here, David offers God three reasons why he should let these three lests. Lest I sleep, the sleep of death, unless I die. Lest my enemy say that I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken or moved. At first blush, it looks very self-centered, but it isn't. Because he's really interested in God's... You realize when David is shaken and David is moved, it's God's integrity is at stake. He is God's man. He's God's king. And so that's why he's arguing that way. Lord, you can't let this happen. And so he is praying that God will do it. Now we come to the peace. Now we've come through four statements that are storm, three statements that are pleading, and then peace. Because this is what he knows. Now, this is a great statement, but I have trusted in your mercy, or your chesed, your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dwelt bountifully with me. Psalm 13, 5 and 6. That's the end of the song. There are only 6 verses in this song. But the last 2, which is really 2 phrases, are really the most important in the end, because you say, well, they don't seem to fit. He's talking about this real distress, and then he's pleading with God because of his thing. But then he says, now this is what I know. This is my assurance. And I know this so well, I'm putting it in the book. Here it is. Suddenly, after all the prayer, this is almost like the rain stops. I won't put this in a, maybe you can feel this, I do. Jesus gets up in the boat and says, stop! Or if you have a King James, it'd be really polite, peace. He rebuked, notice that word, that's the verb. He rebuked the winds and the wave and said, and when I was a kid, I learned it, peace, be still. That's not what he said. He said, stop! And there was silence. Have you ever been in a really bad thunderstorm? We lived for a while in Ohio. I never saw thunderstorms like I saw in Ohio. Those buggers would come up and they had more flashing lightning than I've ever seen in my life. And I remember sometime I was being the very big, big, strong daddy, brave daddy with my kids. And they were all afraid because the thunder, we lived on a hill. And the thunderstorm was going all around us and lightning was everywhere, cracking behind around us. And I've stood in front of the window. I'm telling kids, don't be afraid. You're safe. And then it hit the thunder, the lightning. God was teaching me a lesson. The lightning hit the phone connection behind me and it blew up. It was like a bomb going off. I won't tell you what I did. But I was no longer the big brave daddy. I want you to know those thunderstorms were scary. For an old man like me, I was not as old as I am now, but for a guy that's grown up and, you know, lived through thunderstorms in Michigan, I thought I'd been through everything. Been through nothing. That was scary. So think of that thunderstorm with all the noise and all the racket going on and Jesus getting up in the boat and the waves are going like crazy and the wind's blowing and he says, stop! And everything stops. Suddenly there's silence. That's what's happening here. Stop. And it stops. So how does he go from all this depression, despair, struggling, and fear, and all the rest of that in those verses to this? Well, there's a foundation for his faith, and then there's 2 tributaries that flow from that foundation that are very important. So he's going to talk about his confidence in God. And this is his foundation, is first. First, the foundation. David's peace is based on this. I have trusted in your steadfast love. Not every time, but many times in the Old Testament when you see the King James translate mercy, it's not mercy. Mercy's part of it. Mercy's a minor part of this word, but the word is chesed. I can't even pronounce it like you should because it should sound like you're spitting your mouth out with a phlegm in your mouth when it's a hard kuh. And it's chesed. Chesed means they struggle. You ever notice new translations really struggle with translating this? Steadfast love, unceasing love, endless love, covenant love. Covenant means because a relationship with God, but not deserved, but because he gives it to us anyway. That's what he's talking about. This is God's ever faithful, unchanging covenant love. Love that never goes away. It'd be grace love. God's grace to us. This is the love that we sing about in Psalm 136. That's that song. You start out and you have the antiphonal song. I remember reading this for a Thanksgiving service one time, And I put it in the bulletin so everybody didn't have to bring the Bible for the Thanksgiving service. And I put antiphonal psalm. So I got there and one of my guys met me at the door and says, "What's an antiphony song?" I said, "It's a psalm that is antiphonal. You go back and forth. That's what antiphonal means. The sound goes back and forth. You have a leader who says, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.' And the rest of the people sing, 'For his mercy endures forever.' They do that for 26 verses. It is probably the most redundant psalm in the Bible, and I think the best, because it teaches one thing that we always doubt. Do you really believe God loves you? Let me read you that psalm. Because he goes through and he talks about all the wonders of who God is, but the great wonder to everybody is that one who is so powerful, so perfect, so immutable, can't change, that one who's done so much and is so much. He loves us. It is. It's absolutely astounding. He loves us. It does not change. That's the love that Jeremiah discovered again and got very encouraged in Lamentations chapter 3, 21 to 24. That's when he sees all this stuff happening, Jerusalem's falling, and all this stuff that he has prophesied, and Isaiah prophesied, and others prophesied are coming down on Israel, on Judah, on Jerusalem. And he says, and he starts out pretty, if you read Lamentations, it's a lament. That means it's pretty depressing. He's talking about the hurt in his soul. And then he says this, "But as I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, the steadfast love of the Lord." It's not just mercy. It's God's steadfast, unchanging, unleaving love. His love is always perfect. "The steadfast love of the Lord, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His love..." Now this is my I can't really translate Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I can read Greek, but I can't read much Hebrew. But this is a translation that I got, kind of adapted from another person who is a Hebrew scholar, translated it. "His love seen in his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion." I love this statement. The Lord, Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That's kind of what David's doing. To put chesed into our words, it is our Lord saying to us who trust in Christ for ourselves. He doesn't say it to everybody in the whole world. It says it to those who belong to him because they put their trust in Christ to save them. He says to them, "I am committed to you and I will never leave you. I will hold you fast," according to our hymn. "I'm going to hold on to you." Where does the Bible say that in so many words? Do you ever do that? I know that's what it means, but how can I believe it applies to me? I have to tell you that for a lot of years, I would read the Psalms like the 118th Psalm, and it says, "The Lord is your helper." And I said, "Well, how do I know that?" Sometimes I don't want to presume upon God. I sometimes get afraid that he's not my helper because maybe I'm confessing doubts to you, and I probably shouldn't do that, but I have many times. But he won't let me go. I want you to know that. That's how come I don't doubt all the time. But I want you to see these. I know I've read this song, these verses to you many, many times. We're in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6. This time I did it in New American Standard because I find sometimes if we do it in a translation we're familiar with, we don't look at the words. We got it down, and next thing I know, I'm quoting from the old King James, and I'm not thinking about what I'm quoting. It's coming out of me automatically. So let's look at it like we never saw it before. This is the writer of Hebrews making an application. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Good application. Being content with what you have. Now, why? I mean, we live in a world where you get all you can't all you get, and sit on the lid. If you put it in the right place, you might get some interest. Put another place, you might get some profit from it if you invest like in the stock market when it's working. You know, and if it's not, you might lose your shirt. But, you know, that's our life. We go to accumulate stuff. So you shouldn't make that the goal of your life. Why not? Tell me why not, writer of Hebrews. Now get this. For he himself has said. Who is the he? God said it. Jesus said it too, but God said it. And he said it many times in the Old Testament. And he said it emphatically. He himself. I'm glad that's there. He himself has said it. We're quoting God. And just so you get it, you realize he said it himself. He didn't send somebody to say it. He said it. And this is what he said. I will never leave you. Now notice this is all in caps. That's because in the New American Standard, when you quote the Old Testament and the New Testament, you put it in capital letters. Great device they have, and I'm glad they have it. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And here's the result of that. That's the quote. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now, I've talked about this before, but these are two my statements. There is two, you take the two Greek words for no and put them together in the middle of a sentence, and what you've got is this statement that this will not happen under any circumstances, for any reason at all, and it cannot happen. Not only does it negate the fact, it negates the possibility. He cannot leave us or forsake us if we are his. Do you get that? Can you give me another promise that can even come close to that? I will never leave you or forsake you. David says, well, I feel forsaken. Job says, I feel forsaken. People in the New Testament even feel forsaken. I will never, under any circumstances, for any reason, ever leave you. I will not, for any reason, for under any circumstances, ever forsake you. What a promise. He's with me. Then he says this. I love this application. So that we confidently can say, and I love this, the Lord, this is Psalm 118, the part I was talking about, I have a hard time applying to me. I can apply it to me. How do I know that? Because the writer of Hebrews says I can. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Is the Lord your helper? Oh, grab that. Get a hold of that. Write that down. Put it in your heart. Burn it in your soul. Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Lord is my helper, so I'm not going to be afraid. What will man do to me? Man can do all kinds of things to me, but he can't ever do anything that God don't let him do. Do you know that? He can't ever hurt me. Nobody can hurt me or do anything to me that God doesn't allow. And everything bad that comes or good comes into your life comes through the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. That's the wonderful thing. So in the midst of this, when you feel abandoned by God, there's your answer. He says, I'm committed to you. I'm not going to leave you. Not going to forsake you. Can't leave you. Can't forsake you. I am your helper. And I'm going to take care of you. So you need to not be afraid. Because what can man do to you? If God be for us, Paul said, who can be against us? Boy, if you don't know the answer is no one, you need to go back to the beginning. That's the truth. No one can be against us. Not even Satan can stop us. Do you see why God put this in his book? In his hymn book? He said, David, this is good stuff. You've got to put this in the hymn book. Now, I don't think that God didn't know what David was writing when he wrote it. But he wrote it, and he put him through that time where David felt abandoned, so he would write this song. And unabashedly said, Lord, I feel like you left me. Lord, I feel alone. Lord, I feel abandoned. What am I going to do? If you don't do something, I'm going to die. If you don't go do something, my enemies are going to triumph over me, and they're going to make you look bad. But Lord, I know you love me. And I know I know that you're never going to let me go because of your steadfast love. Now notice the tributaries that flow from this foundation in David's heart. He says, and this is what comes from this, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is a guy who just above said, Lord, you're paying no attention to me. You're turning your face against me. You don't want anything to do with me. The Lord, my soul is going to rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Two things there, right? He's going to, when it seems like the valley of the shadow of death closed around him and he can't sense his presence, he's going to still rejoice because he knows the Lord will bring him through. He knows the Lord is going to take him to the other side. He knows the Lord is going to be with him. How does he know that? Because he trusts in his steadfast love. Because he trusts in the fact that this God has committed himself to him and will not change his mind. And then he says this wonderful, wonderful truth. I know, second thing he says, is I know you're going to deal bountifully with me. It's going to be. Because it has to be. I know I'm going to sing to you because joy will come again. Do we have this kind of confidence in our God? That's a real good question. So what do we learn from all this? Here's four lessons. Everyone has times of depression and despair. And if you have it, talk to God. And be careful if you talk to someone else, because depressed people tend to depress other people. I know I've counseled depressed people and got very depressed. Because we're really good at passing it on. We don't pass our faith on nearly as well as when we're depressed. But you know, if you need help, talk to somebody and have them share some of the promises of God with you. Because somehow it helps when somebody else says it. And if you really need help, read Psalm 13 again and listen to David. He'll tell you about it. Did David really feel depressed and abandoned? You bet your life he did. Was he? No. What was God doing? I don't know. This is kind of another picture for you. I always see Jacob too. Remember Jacob when they came back and they found the money in their bags? And he thought, oh no. You know, and they kept Simeon. And he was really sure that he was dead. All these Egyptians are going to come down. They're going to kill more poor Jacob and his kids. And somehow Jacob was thinking more about himself and his kids. And everything was against him. And I remember him saying here, you know, he says to his sons, you know, all this is against me. And we say, well, why would he say that? It's a terrible thing to say. I challenge you, if you were standing behind Jacob, and you're looking out the same window he's looking out, at the circumstances around him, and you can look at only what he can see, you know, you'd say, everything's against him. You know what was absolutely true at that time? Every last thing was for him. Do you know how many times we do that? You know how many times I've done that? We think everything's against us when everything's actually for us because we can't see far enough to see what God is doing. And that's kind of where David was. He couldn't see that. But everyone has times of despair and depression. The thing to do is to pray. You need to pray to God, the one who is the God who you don't think is listening, but he is. Ask him to help you through it. Ask him to help you learn the lessons that you need to learn through what's going on. And we need to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of our God. We can sing greater is our faithfulness, but is that in your heart? He is a very faithful God. You know, all this sounds like a very important verse in the book of Philippians, verses 6 through 8. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known unto God. So you need to pray. That's your regular general name for prayer. Then you need to supplicate, which means you got to have a grocery list of, if you're facing a situation, what do you really want God to do? Think about that. Then you, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. I used to think that was all forward-looking. Thankful for what God would do, but I'm going to tell you, I think it's thankful for what God has done. Boy, I preached a long time. Sorry about that. But you pray and you think about what God has done. Because if you can remember all the things God has done, suddenly everything doesn't look so bad. Realize what he's done to help you. And then he says, let your request be known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever is, and he gives a list of things, and one, whatever is true, that's tougher than you think. Because usually when we are in despair and anxious, we're believing something that isn't true. The essence of true is God, Christ. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the reality. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellence, if there's anything commendable, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Think about the right things. Think biblically. That'll help us through. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing Trust and Obey, or Trusting Jesus, and then we're going to leave. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this incredible psalm. And I pray, even though these thoughts were long, that they would be valuable to us, that we can understand better the David who gave us so much insight to his relationship with you and to the God who is our God, with whom we can have a relationship like that. Pray that you'd speak to us, encourage us, help us as we sing and go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 355.